Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church this Sunday morning. It is crucial that when we gather here, it's not simply a social occasion, it's not simply duty, because good Christians gather to worship on Sundays, but we realize that God has called us here, because He realizes that we must hear from Christ. We must hear again what He's done for us, or else the world begins to press in, and it blinds us to where our hope truly lies. And so God has assembled you here today because He longs to remind you what Christ has done for you, so that your hope is firmly fixed on what He has done once and for all, and not led to think that it belongs in what you achieve or in what this world says it should belong to. So, to help focus our minds on that, let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts to come before the Lord. So the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of all, has called you to assemble in His courts because He has a message for you that is so crucial that we can't live without it. We can't go on week after week separating ourselves from this message of what Christ has done. Yes, even us, those who Christ has saved, we need to hear these things again and again. And so He calls us to worship Him as we assemble in His courts with the words of Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. That psalm continues repeating that same line again and again and again. Not because David was lazy or God is not creative, but because that's how often we need to hear these reminders, because everything in us and this world tells us His love is contingent. His love will run out. That it depends on how well we perform. And God says, no, it's forever, because it depends on My covenant made through Christ. And so, let's stand and praise a God who loves us like this. Our adoration of Him is the only thing that makes any sense, given the amazing God that He is. And yet, we so often fall short of it. We need His reminders of what our adoration should look like. And so, He calls us to the holiness that our adoration should reflect. And so, He calls us today with the words of Matthew 6. Let's read responsively. Our Lord Jesus Christ explained the holy standard we are called to when He said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air.
They do not sow
or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" So, brothers and sisters, I'm sure many of us have immediately seen areas in our lives that do not reflect what we're called to right here, let alone how much more would come to light if we take time to meditate on this beautiful standard God calls us to. Imagine what just one day would look like if we followed this to the fullest. Not worrying about any worldly things, but only beautifully resting in the arms of our God. I think many of us, and hopefully all of us, realize that when God shows us how we should be living, the right thing to do is to admit that we don't. And then go to this Father who we love and tell Him that we're sorry. So let's do that now and confess our sins together. Father, I confess that I sinfully worry about a great deal in this life. You have never broken a promise, nor have you ever mistreated me. Yet I continue to doubt your care of me and your love for me. This is truly a grievous sin, Lord. You alone are the standard of all truth and love. What reason then would I ever have to doubt you? Thank you, Father, that your care for me does not depend on how well I trust you. Thank you, Father, that you have punished Christ for my sinful doubt and anxiety. And thank you that I can confess these sins to you, knowing full well that you will never leave me
nor forsake me. Please, Father, through your Spirit, move me to trust you more and more, and help me to see my doubt as foolish and destructive. Amen. Let's take a few moments now quietly to confess our sins before the Lord. God would not have us let these sins beat us down to the point where we forget his grace. We must be sure not to give the devil a foothold when we confess our sins, to turn our gaze away from the cross. So to protect against that, receive now the declaration of forgiveness God has for you in his word. In Isaiah 43, he says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Brothers and sisters, please know that that means if you trust in Christ for salvation, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, once and for all. Your sins and mine deserve God's wrath, but you will receive none of it because Christ said, put that on me. So because he has done that, you and I can know for sure that for all our days, God will look at you in love and delight, seeing Christ in your place and punishing him instead. What should that bring forth from us? When you hear good news like that, what does it do? Or what should it do? It ought to cause us to want to fall on our knees and worship a God who loves us like that, and a Son who is willing to die in our place. Let's contemplate that mystery of a gospel so grand, with that reminder fresh in our hearts and minds now, that he came to save us, and therefore we are safe with him forever. Let's continue to encourage our faith by reciting together and proclaiming these truths that we confess, as the scriptures are summarized for us by the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's read responsively. Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? No, only those who by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Amen. Please be seated. We're going ahead and do our baptisms now. And then we will move into the pastoral prayer as we can pray for these families and these people coming into our church family today. So whenever families can come forward now, Finkbinders and Hartmans, we have five baptisms we're doing today. How beautiful is that? Whenever we do anything sacramental, as the sacraments are these signs that preach to us truths that Christ has accomplished. And they're not just signs. They don't just sit here and do nothing. They proclaim something. And because that's a mysterious thing for us, it's important that we understand and take a time to re-explain what is happening here. We're going to baptize five children today, and this baptizing will not save them. It won't make them a Christian. It won't change their hearts. It doesn't mean that it does nothing. It's going to do what circumcision did in the Old Testament, but better, because it's a bigger, a fuller picture. It is going to mark these children out as different, as belonging to the community of people that get to hear the gospel. God doesn't give the gospel to everyone. He gives it to his church. And this is their official entry into our family of Trinity Presbyterian Church. But it's also the beginning of a marking process where this beautiful sign is going to preach to them. And it's going to preach to all of you today as we re-experience it. Because in our denomination, we don't allow private baptisms. Because it's not about what a person is deciding to do. It's a seal of God's promises to anyone who believes. And so these children will get this sign of what is going to be true for them if they believe. And it will preach that to them and you all our days. What does the sign proclaim? 1 Peter chapter 3 says that the sign was symbolized by the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah did not clean anybody up, did it? The flood of Noah killed the entire human population except for 8 people in the ark that were saved through that water. What does that mean? That water was a sign of God's judgment. And as Paul says in Romans 6, we're buried with Christ through baptism unto new life. This sign symbolizes the judgment that every one of us deserves to have on us for our sin. And yet, for those who believe, that judgment is going to fall on Christ. And all that we will receive is a beautiful sign of that good news. And being reminded of it day after day by the Holy Spirit and week after week here in church. And so, as you watch this water come upon all these beautiful children today, let it be a proclaimer to you that I deserve that judgment, that death on me. But thanks be to God, he has brought me to faith, and therefore I will never experience that judgment. And when the devil accuses you that you deserve that judgment and that God doesn't love you, remember this beautiful sign and mock those accusations. Mock the father of lies with this promise of God that says, I've paid my death penalty. And this sign preaches it to me and to you. So, we have questions to ask of these families here. And we're going to ask you all together, and then we'll baptize the children in a wonderful ceremony here. So, parents, you can say yes or I do after each of these questions. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? If so, say I do. Do you claim God's covenant promises on their behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that you will pray with them and for them, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Congregation, not their responsibility alone. We are the family of God. And so you bear responsibility in helping them keep these vows. And so, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of these children? And we will hold you to it. A lot of middle names I'm going to have to remember today, so I can't do it from memory. Jackson Theodore Hartman, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Caught a cold already. Okay. Yeah, Bradley. It's almost embarrassing here. Bradley Paul Finkbeiner, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Ella Marie Finkbeiner, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sienna Rose Finkbeiner, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Silas John Finkbeiner, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's welcome our newest members of Trinity Presbyterian Church. If I could have all families come up here together here. All the children up here. Before we do our pastoral prayer, let's pray for these families and these children. Lord God, thank you for the Hartmans and the Finkbeiners. Thank you for these beautiful children you've gifted them and us with. We ask that these children will all know you their entire lives as their only salvation and hope, that they will never know a day when they were unfamiliar with your love for them and their faith in you. Please cause them all never to stray from these truths. Allow them to know the joy of your salvation all their days, and use each of these families to be beacons of hope for your kingdom in this dark world. Please assist these wonderful parents and all of us to come alongside them in the raising of these children. And may, again, all of them be ambassadors for your kingdom. In Christ's name we ask all these things. Beautiful thing when your bulletin is soaked from so many baptisms. This Father whose grace we've been celebrating is one who wants us to come to Him as His dear adopted children, to cast our cares upon Him. Let's do so now. Father, thank You that Your love for us knows no bounds. Please let us have a good, clear understanding, Lord, of how precious Your love for us is. It is not cheap. Your own character is bound to not be able to love us in our state of sin. Sure, you can care for us as your children, but you could not accept us into your fellowship because of our sin. Let us have a good, keen sense, Lord, of how expensive your love for us is, because it cost you the life of your Son. It is mind-blowing to us, Lord, that He looked at the prospect of being punished for every single sin that will ever be committed by every Christian who will ever live, all in one horrific moment. Looked at the prospect of leaving perfect fellowship with You to undergo this process, and was able to do so, calling it all joy. Lord, that is a mystery we're going to have forever to continue to understand, thanks to Your grace. But in this current life, this side of heaven, Lord, help us have a good understanding of what Your love cost You to give to us. And as we saw it proclaimed for us here in these signs of baptism, as that water represents the judgment all of us should have on us, as Your Son called His death on the cross a baptism that He was anxious to undergo, let us have a renewed sense of gratitude, Lord, that Your righteous justice fell on someone else who volunteered to take it for us. And let that gratitude that we have take the form of wanting to sin less, wanting to love You more, not to earn anything from You, not to secure Your love, not to get You to love us more, but because You've promised to love us as much as You love Christ all of our days. And Lord, that is a gift that's, again, so difficult for us to understand. We need Your Spirit's help. So Lord, we ask that whenever we come to Your word, You will confront our sin that still remains, and yet comfort us with Your gospel, and then move us by Your Spirit to obedience based on love, not on the other false motivations that so often present themselves and so often seem to make more sense to us. Lord, we ask that this will be a church that proclaims Your gospel faithfully for however many years You choose to sustain it. Every week from the pulpit, please, I beg You to never let me utter a false word, and allow all of us to be the faithful Bereans we need to be, to examine the scriptures, to make sure that what is being said is true. And then should we find it to be so, that we feast on Christ with wild abandon, celebrating that You would again condescend to meet with us, to feed us yet one more week, so that we have the strength to our hope to continue to be the ambassadors You called us to be. May we each see our homes, our workplaces, and wherever else You've called us as outposts for Your kingdom. May we be very conscious of our roles as ambassadors. Be very conscious that every neighbor You've put in our lives is someone who we must be actively seeking out ways to love, ways to care about, and seeking opportunities also to then share Your gospel with them. But we ask that You please give us wisdom as a church as we are going through the process of organizing as a particular church. We thank You so much for the amazing grace and generosity and prayer that EP Church of Annapolis has given to us as they have planted us. We ask that You continue to protect them, make them a continued beacon for Your gospel in Annapolis. And we thank You for the way You have put on her heart the passion to continue to plant churches for Your kingdom. May that never go away. And may You bless those people and protect them for from the flesh, the world, and the devil. Lord, we ask now that you be with those in our congregation who are suffering from different medical issues. We thank you for the healing you have brought to numerous people in our body. We ask you to bring that same healing to those suffering. Please make their recoveries quick and their medical treatment perfect. And Lord, please give us the grace to receive the answer from you that you give if it's not the one we're asking for here. And strengthen our faith through those times instead of weakening it. Lord, we ask that you please give more employment to those who need it in our body as well. And give them patience during the time of searching. Keep them from despair. And Lord, make us quick to give to them in their time of need, both of resources, but also of our time, our prayers, and encouragement. Lord, as we come now to the giving of our tithes and offerings, please cause us to give generously so your church can be cared for. And cause me, as we come to the preaching of your word, to preach faithfully, clearly, and truthfully. Cause all of us to be attentive and receptive to what your word says. And Lord, we ask that you will use this day to conform all of us a little bit more to the image of your Son. For it's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. Today's text is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 47. So hear now the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Therefore, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. And we always want to give you something to think about through the whole sermon, okay? Because it's for everybody, not just for grown-ups, right? All right, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever maybe get a gift, something that someone gives to you, and not say thank you? Do your parents have to remind you a lot of times? What do you say? Thank you. Or sometimes, maybe do you get a gift that somebody got for you, and it wasn't what you wanted? And so you say, I didn't want that. I wanted the other one. Does that ever happen? Your parents get real mad when that happens, don't they? Because it's really not nice to have someone give you a nice gift and for you to be selfish about it, right? And someone was so nice to give you a present, you want to say thank you and be kind in return, right? Well, you know what? In this story today, we have a picture of someone not being grateful for something that Jesus did for them. But it wasn't just that he wasn't being kind. He actually was really missing something he needed to understand. Jesus was going to give him a way to live forever in heaven. He didn't seem to care. And he went and told other people that hated Jesus, there he is, there's the man who did this to me. He didn't care about what he should have cared about, right? He should have thought, wow, Jesus has given me something beautiful. And he only thought of himself. We do that sometimes too. If we complain about stuff and get upset because we don't get what we want, we kind of think, maybe God didn't do what he should have done, right? God always does the right thing, though, right? We can't ever think that. So if we remember that he gives us such a wonderful gift, that he died for us so we could be in heaven, then that'll make us grateful for everything else that he gives us. Because remember, if he loved me enough to die for me, of course he loves me in all these other things, too. That might be hard to think about, but I want you to give it a try while we do the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you guys for listening. So the big picture we have here in this story is that Jesus is now back in Jerusalem for a feast. We don't know which feast, but John seems to always key in on the different religious festivals that are held in Jerusalem. One of the reasons why is because it always highlights how much the people in Jerusalem are missing the point. Here they are piously celebrating whatever it is the Word of God has told them to celebrate, but they're completely not doing it for the right reason. They're glorying in their own piety, their own righteousness, their own goodness, in meticulously following these rules, all the while missing the point that every one of these festivals pointed ahead to the reality of Jesus. And here he is in their midst, and usually in Jerusalem, he's further and further rejected. And so, whatever feast this was, Christ is there present, and we have classic Jerusalem responses to Christ throughout this whole passage. And what we see is that the more his signs and miracles are increased to them, and the clearer his teaching becomes to them, the more they're held in contempt. And the more the response is not one of faith, but one of, as the text said, an increased desire to kill him. Please know, and I'm going to harp on this throughout this whole book, you're probably already tired of it, we're only 5 chapters into John, but please don't let the Jewish errors that we see here remain in your mind Jewish errors, okay? Remember as we were, if you were with us when we were going through the book of Joshua, we highlighted the fact that God used the nation of Israel to show the whole world what we're all like. To show the whole world the kind of judgment we deserve, and to show the whole world the kind of grace he provides to people who don't deserve it. So when the Bible is highlighting Jewish errors, please know that the design of that is to show humanity the kind of things that we all suffer from. So don't let this turn you into an anti-Semite or whatever else. Let it turn you into one who has no confidence in the flesh, to one who abhors the sinfulness of humanity, and one who is so grateful that if this is really how bad we all are, how amazing it is that God would bring salvation to people like us. So please make sure we go through that reminder each time and do the math, as it were, to make sure we see ourselves in the errors that will be exposed. So here, the error writ large, Christ comes into a situation of utter hopelessness for this poor man. Heals on the day of Sabbath, one about resting in the goodness of God. And what's the response of the people? The man is concerned about self, and the Jews are furious that he would dare heal on the Sabbath. Okay. So we're going to have highlighted for us here our twin errors that we seem most beset with as humans. Only thinking of self, and then only trusting in self. So as we have this situation here, Jesus comes, and if you don't know the story here, this pool is right near, it's not on the temple grounds, but it's right near the temple. And there was a belief that these waters were mostly stirred by some kind of hot spring or whatever else. When they were stirred, that would somehow give you some kind of healing. And again, maybe the medicinal qualities of the water did, in fact, that. But this man's been there, we don't know how long he's been at the pool, but he's been invalid for 38 years. We don't know his age. Doesn't matter his age. That's a long time to be an invalid. And his frustration when Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" is that, well, every time the water's stirred, I can't get down there fast enough. And somebody else gets down there before me, and they get the healing process. We don't know if this was a superstition on their part or if there's actually maybe some real healing qualities of the water. Regardless, his thought was, I don't have access to it. I can't get there. I'm out. So when Jesus offers him healing, he's actually offering him something more. He's not just, do you want to be healed and be able to walk again? But one of the things about this man, he is excluded from access to the temple. This is not the law of God doing that, but the traditions of the Jews, which are being highlighted here as going so far beyond what God had ever called them to. Based on some things that happened in the Old Testament, Jewish teaching, not the law of God, had begun excluding all blind and lame from access to the temple. It goes back, if you want to just hold tight and I'll read it to you. 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 8 is the origin of this. And in 2 Samuel 5, David is about to take the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And Jerusalem, if you know, very well fortified and naturally great place to hold up. So difficult to attack the city. And the Jebusites were mocking David, saying, "Go ahead, give it your best shot." And what they said in chapter 5, verse 6 is, "You will not come in here, but the blind and lame will ward you off." We don't even have to send our soldiers. We'll send out all our invalids, and they'll keep you at bay because we are an impregnable city. So, nevertheless, verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David, "and David said on that day, whoever would strike these Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So we don't know exactly who penned 2 Samuel, but it's saying that based on that statement, when David said, the blind and lame, quote unquote, that the Jebusites are mocking me with, okay, they weren't actually the blind and lame. Go ahead. There's a tunnel you could go up through the water shaft. He sent people up there, and they took the city. He says, make sure you take out those blind and lame, who my soul hates. So he's not talking about actual blind and lame people. He's talking about what the Jebusites had mocked him with. But a proverb came from that, the blind and lame shall not enter the house. The Septuagint, remember that's the Jewish, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, actually translated it as the house of God. And that's the way that people were believing at the time. The community of Qumran, you know, who gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, who John the Baptist was probably a part of, took this even farther and said, the blind and lame won't be a part of the congregation of the saved. a very harsh, obviously, view of the blind and the lame. So this is, again, one of the traditions that Jesus overturns. And when he is coming to this man, this man is not simply lame. This man is excluded from interaction in the temple. He's so much more of an outcast than even we might think on the face of it. And Jesus was overturning these things. The second time Jesus cleansed the temple, remember when we read this a few weeks ago, he said there were two cleansings. Later on, right before his death, when he cleansed it again, which is recorded for us in Matthew 21, listen to what is said, Matthew 21, 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And then the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I would love to have been a witness to that scene. Not only does he just take all this out, that's ruining the temple worship and changing the whole mentality, but then all the blind and lame flock in as he opens the way for them and begins to heal them. So phenomenal New Testament scholar R.T. France noted that since right after this in the book of Matthew, the next verse says, "And the children were all calling out, 'Hosanna to the son of David.'" And the Pharisees say, "Don't you hear what they're calling you?" You got to love Christ's response. He's like, "Oh yeah, weren't you aware that the Bible said I'll receive praise from the out of the mouths of babes?" Just playing with them. I love it. But R.T. France notes that Matthew is juxtaposing right away this thing supposedly coming from David with what the true son of David is about. So while the Jewish traditions and all the glory in man and self have excluded those who are needy and helpless, Christ is about coming into that situation, overturning what man sets up, and focusing on those who know they're in need. And that's why Jerusalem is such a hotbed of rejection of Christ. Jerusalem glories in their own goodness and righteousness, so they feel no need for a Savior who's offering to pay the penalty for their sins. They think, "We've got that down. We obey the law. We're obviously sacrificing just like the law of Moses told us to. Our sins are taken care of. What we need is the Romans to be taken care of. So if you could please get on with that, maybe we could actually have something good here. But quit talking about our sins. We don't need to hear about that. That is taken care of." So when this man is offered healing, he's offered access back into the temple, back into the life of the people of God. And yet, whenever people are healed, John is, again, always meticulous to talk about people's response, as are the other gospel writers, as is the book of Acts. When they heal the lame man again, excluded, he's at the temple gate there in Acts 3, what does he do? They make note. He's jumping and leaping and praising God throughout the temple courts. Later on in John 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, what does he do? Similar situation. He's being accused. Christ is being accused for doing so, and he says, "How dare you? This man saved me." And he believes and is defending Christ. There's nothing about that for this man. No record of him responding well, just a simple record of making sure he outs Jesus to those who clearly were angry at Jesus and wanting to deal with him poorly. No thanks to Christ, no worshiping. He walks into the temple with his mount proudly over his shoulder, saying, "Check me out." And it's, "Who healed you?" He's like, "I don't know. Hey, back off. That guy's the one who told me to do this. I'm not at fault. Who is he?" "That guy. Go yell at him. I can walk now, sucker." I don't need him. I don't need the temple. There's this very, again, a picture of me. I'm worried about me. Not him and not God. And what do the Jews respond to this with? No notion of, "He healed you? What? Weren't you the lame man here for 38 years? Who did this wonderful act?" It's, "He did what? It's the Sabbath. Doesn't he know this is not allowed?" Now, Jewish rules, not the law of God, had taken the Sabbath commands to crazy heights. There are 39 different categories of work they had determined that were not allowable on the Sabbath. Now, before we go and mock that too much, if God gives a command that says, "Do not work on the Sabbath, and if you do, it's punishable by death," wise are the people who contemplate, "Huh, what things might I do that might result in my death? Maybe I shouldn't do those," okay? Contemplating what God is after in this command is a good thing. The Jews, after they've been sent to captivity in Babylon, when they were delivered back into the Promised Land, they knew God means business when you don't take his law seriously. The Jewish people never once went back to idolatry, like they had in the Old Testament when God brought them back to the Promised Land. And in fact, when Antiochus Epiphanes of the Greeks tried to enforce pagan worship in their temple, they rose up severely outnumbered and defeated him out of zeal for God. But this zeal for God became something more insidious than any of their idol worship did, because idol worship, as heinous as it is and as much as God condemns it, is never condemned as much as self-righteousness and relying on self. So the Jews had exchanged one idol for another. That idol is more easily gotten rid of, by the way, than the one in our own hearts. And so they had developed these categories of obedience on the Sabbath that went so far as to actually punish by death even the carrying of a mat. So maybe we can understand a little bit of the guy saying, "Hey, he told me to." It's possible that they might have sought his death. We don't know exactly. That's how insane their self-righteous God, building fences around God's law so the original intent of the law was lost. Like Christ had to tell them in another passage, guys, the Sabbath was made for you to rest. You weren't made for it. Now you've turned the Sabbath into a thing you're serving. But it was designed to help you, to remember me, to rely on me and rest in a day and not rely on yourselves. That's the point. And so we have these, again, these two twin errors. Relying on self. Thank you for your fire safety, sir. I appreciate that. Reliance on self and concern for self. I think those are our twin evils. Self-righteousness and what we'll call antinomianism, or a shorter term, not caring about the law of God, disregarding holiness. Low view of morality, whatever you want to call it. That's what I think all of us struggle with, and I don't think any one of you struggles with one of them. I think we all struggle with both. And where you do particularly well in areas of sin that you're not particularly tempted in, that's where you're self-righteous. And you track how well you do, and you're just shocked and aghast that those around you can't seem to see the error of their ways. And if they're just more like you, how better off they'd be. And in areas where you don't do particularly well, in areas where you have certain sins that you actually enjoy doing, that's like, hey, you know what? You're also legalistic. Sheesh. You know, maybe you ought to look at your own eye, okay? Getting on my back. You're like the older brother in the parable, all right? There's no room for you in the church. I'm the one in the party. And whatever that looks like in between. And frankly, I think sometimes we actually swing back and forth. Okay. I don't know how you struggle. I know how I do, and I don't even know the half of how I do, I think. But I think the Bible is putting these two things here in front of us because this is the struggle of humanity. Worshiping self and just wanting to serve myself, and worshiping self and relying on self. Again, don't hear, well, I don't rely on self. I know I need sacrifice. I know I'm not perfect. So did the Pharisees. Every Pharisee knew. You are not saved by works. Every Pharisee knew that. You needed the grace and mercy of God. But it wasn't grace and mercy alone. It was the grace of God and mercy plus your works. And what they missed was that when God gave them the law of Moses, he was giving them a formula to keep the land. Keep obeying these rules, you'll keep the promised land. He wasn't giving them a formula for salvation. He wasn't giving them a formula to pay for their sins. Keep doing this and I'll let you stay in the land. But the promise of salvation had come way before Mount Sinai when he gave them the plan to get the promised land. And when he made them clear to Abraham, he said, it's faith in me. I'm going to be the one who's going to die in your place. I'm going to be the one who keeps the law for you. That's how salvation comes. Trusting in my promises to you. So the Jews had missed that, again, because all humanity misses it. All humanity loves to wallow in self or rely on self. And so they come to Jesus, and you notice he doesn't actually mess with their definitions of mat carrying. And that was not in the law of God. It was only human tradition that had said he can't carry the law on the Sabbath. Or he can't carry the mat on the Sabbath. He didn't even go there with them. How dare you tell this man he can do that? Because he's allowed to, you made up those rules. He didn't even go there. He just says, let's really get to the point, guys. You know why I do what I do? Because I'm God. I mean, that's what he gets to. And I love how he just doesn't even go where they would like him to go. Ah, we'll get him. He'll say that mat carrying is allowable, and we'll show him why. If you actually look at all the proper angles, mat carrying is not allowable. We'll have him. He's a Sabbath breaker. And he says, no, I am the Son. I mean, he refers to the Son of Man. That's the phrase that Christ uses of himself in all the Gospels more than any other. And it does two things. One, it is showing that I am human. I am one of you. But actually, it's a quotation from the book of Daniel, where this vision of the Son of Man comes down and is one of the most powerful images we ever have of God coming to earth. And it's a huge proclamation of deity. So the claim, the Son of Man, in caps, like you see there, capitalized in your Bibles, that's a reference to this passage in Daniel. So Christ is saying, when I'm the Son of Man, yes, I am a human, but I am fully God, as much as you can imagine. As much as Daniel and all those people who saw that vision and were freaked out in it, I carry all that weight of glory with me. And so, he says, here's why I'm doing what I do. The Father has shown me what my mission is. He loves me so much to show me all that he's doing, and therefore, I'm following his commission. And everything that he's doing, I'm doing. Is God working right now? You better believe he is. In him, all things hold together. So the Father's working now, and so am I. But we have to think of what work he's doing, though. The Father did create, and on the seventh day, rest. But fairly soon after that, what did we do? We ruined his creation. We broke it. And so he had to take up a new work, the work of redemption. But he didn't have to. He chose to. Could have taken up the work of destruction and starting over. But he took up the work of redemption. And so that work is going to continue until he returns. And so the Son says, my Father's working, and so am I, to redeem people like you. But you don't think you need this, because you think you got it all together. So while the man who's healed is glad for a day, I'm going to live for myself. I got what I want. I'm out of here. I'm not worshiping. I'm not thanking. The Pharisees are more concerned about establishing, again, their righteousness in the face of the kind of salvation Christ is bringing and the things he's daring to say about them. You don't know the Father. You've never even heard his voice. And that's where I think, because this passage focuses more on them, we need to take a look at that. And I guess I want to just ask you to look into your hearts, contemplate your minds and the ways you think, and do you really see these two problems in us as deeply as they really go? Every one of you said, well, of course I live for self too much. Of course I struggle with self-righteousness. At least I think all of us would probably be quick to say that. We should be quick to admit those things. But I wonder if we know how deeply those things really go. And I'm not looking at any one of you individually. I'm looking straight at my own heart here. I know how deeply, at least to a degree, how deeply they go in me. I know I don't know the full depth. But when we see the Pharisees oppose Christ, I mean, their self-righteousness is so clear, right? You don't have to really, like, read into the passage at all to see that they are so opposed to Christ, and their self-righteousness is just blinding. But I hope that we can see that even though we are redeemed, and therefore we are obviously different from those Pharisees, that there are levels of self-righteousness in us, again, propounded by our old nature, that's offended at any thought that we would not be fully doing what we should do. And let this passage really confront us that those parts of us that still love to wallow in how good we think we are, those parts of us are just as opposed to the gospel as those Pharisees. Why do we do things? Why do we like to keep records of others' wrongs? What good does that do us? Why are those handily usually ready to bring out? Now, they're kind of saved right there on the desktop, right? You don't have to go through a whole lot of files to find others' wrongs. Right there, boom, shortcut. Because they make us feel validated, right? This person did those wrong things. The unspoken assumption is, and I did not. Or why does it feel so good either to say, or maybe if you're on doing a little bit better, just to think, why is that something that just feels so good to say? Because we feel validated by stuff like that. Aha, I was right. If they would only listen to me, if the world would just come to me, how much better would this place look? And I'm not saying that every time that I told you so things in your head that you're wrong. Maybe they should have listened to you. I'm not saying that the wrongs that you've sinfully kept track of weren't wrongs. Maybe some of them weren't. I bet most of them were wrongs. You have been wronged, and you've wronged others, right? It happens. But why do we love to cling to those things? Because we feel validated by that stuff. And being validated by what God has done for me in Christ alone isn't enough for us. That's why I go to other things. I look at my accomplishments or I look at others' failures and I feel validated by that. But if Christ's sacrifice and gift of life to me was what it should be, I would be doing exactly what the Bible says, not keeping records of wrongs, not wallowing in self that says, I told you so. But instead, I'd be glorying and boasting only in Christ alone, and I'd be quick to try to do what I could do to help others in the midst of whatever wrongs they've done, to forgive them, to cover over those things. And I hope you know how much I'm pointing at myself here. And so what we are seeing here, the big picture is, when Christ is coming to them saying, you don't know my Father, you've never heard him, you've never heard his words, you've never heard his voice, is that all they're doing, all they're leaning on, all that they're defining themselves by are things that come from death and lead to death. And we need to look in our own hearts and realize when I am wallowing in those are things that produce death. Not that you will lose your salvation by them. You can't, praise God, or all of us would be lost. But to really call our sin what it is, say, oh, I shouldn't think this thing's about so-and-so. You're right, you shouldn't. How come? Because it is destructive and it leads to death. It produces so much ill in all that you confront, and it ruins your own soul. And if we had an inkling of how sinful we are, we would realize my schedule of sin contemplation is way too full to be looking at anybody else's. My calendar is jammed. 365 days for this year, I have to contemplate my own sin. I don't need to be focusing on everybody else's. And don't hear me saying you can't confront lovingly others that we must confront in love when we see them sinning. That's part of what we're called to do. What I'm talking about is wallowing in others' sins and using that to validate our own existence. So Christ says, I came into this world, Pharisees, not to be the Messiah you were looking for, but I actually came to bring a message of life to people who are dead. The people in the tombs one day are going to come out because of my message of life. And God has life in himself. He is life, right? He gave that to me. Yes, the Father can raise again. He's done it. But I'm going to give you a life none of you have seen yet. I'm going to raise you spiritually, and I have it in and of me. Therefore, only I, God himself, can impart that to you. So this is Jesus' clearest definition of his mission and his identity. Would love to see the reaction of the faces around him. They've never heard something like this. He already claimed the temple was his dad's house. That's a huge statement. He's made a lot of fairly huge claims, but nothing has come close to this. I do what the Father says. I and the Father are basically one here. Not the same person. We are united together. He has sent me not to deliver you from the Romans, but to deliver you from your own sin, which he will have to punish. I'm saving you from him. He has given me the power to judge you or save you. And that's what I'm here to proclaim to you. And guess how you get this life? Not by obeying the law of Moses, not by climbing up some ladder, and not by establishing your own righteousness. You will get this life I have to offer you, and you'll be brought from the state of death you're currently in. You hear. Those who hear will live. Obviously, it's not simply auditory. You are hearing and, i.e., receiving what he's saying. So you're owning. Yes, though I have reveled in my own supposed righteousness, and lived for self, I have to own that those are things worthy of death 1,000 times over, and I need the message of life that you have. And they are quick to not respond that way. So what does Christ do? He could just walk away. I tried, see ya, now you're just going to be judged. He says, guys, don't you realize what you're doing by rejecting me? Did you see who's testified about my message being true so far? The Father testified about me. As did John the Baptist. You had an ear for John at some point, he says. Apparently you don't anymore. John testified about me. And the Father there at my baptism, his voice spoke from heaven, validating that I am the one. But you haven't heard that voice. Why? Ultimate reason why is because they're diligently searching the scriptures. And he's not joking with them. Most of those Pharisees would have had the entire Old Testament memorized. I mean, try to fathom that. That's incredible feat. Memorized. Can you imagine walking up to someone and say, they have the whole Old Testament memorized? Man, that guy has got a heart for God. Hopefully. But it's no guarantee. He says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you'll attain eternal life. these are the scriptures that testify about me, and you refuse to come have life. And we, as a culture of American evangelicals, use the Bible for all sorts of things, often things that it was never meant to be. Christ zooms us really in close here to figure out what's the main message about. Him. That's it. Start to finish. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about how God is going to save sinners through Christ forever. And if our message of Christianity is something else, then we have missed the point of the Bible like they had. They knew its individual contents. They did not know its message. So we cannot afford to let our fingers point at them saying, what a bunch of morons. Talk about head knowledge and no heart knowledge. Whew. True. But please, let that speak to us. Not meaning like stop studying your doctrine and start just feeling the joy of Christianity. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, no, study the scriptures. Christ isn't against that. He's saying study them for the right reason. The joy that can be had by trusting in Christ. The life that can come to us versus the death that we're consigned to otherwise. And then his final witness, and elders and deacons, you can come forward at this point, was Moses. He says, but the real guy who you are missing is Moses. And you think, really? Wouldn't God the Father be the one you'd focus on here? Well, yes, of course, God the Father has more authority than Moses. But his message is tapered to right where they are struggling the most. Christ had just said, I'm the one given the power to judge by the Father. But then he says, I'm not going to be the one who accuses you on the last day. Moses will accuse you. That doesn't mean that you're going to have the courtroom and like, well, Moses, please approach the stand here. Moses, can you enumerate their crimes here? No, he says he's going to accuse you because he's the one you're trusting in. What do you mean? Moses gave you this plan of obeying the law of God, and if you obey the law of God, you get the kingdom, you get the land. But they'd taken that way, way out of context and now made it how they attained salvation. He's saying, you guys are trusting in yourself. Your obedience to Moses' laws for salvation. So your hopes are set on him. And you know what? He'll be the one to accuse you because you aren't obeying the law of Moses, nor are you looking at what he ultimately wrote. He wrote about me. He wrote things that said, someday this prophet's going to come who's like me. Listen to him. He was the one explaining to them what these acts of God's salvation meant. He was the one explaining to them that you're all sinners. You must throw yourself on the mercy of this God. And they were missing that point, thinking they could do just fine without him. I don't think a single one of you here is struggling with that today. That you don't need Jesus at all. And if you are, I beg you to reconsider. I think none of us just realizes how deeply our self-righteousness goes, how much we rely on other things apart from Christ for our validation, for what makes us who we are, for it gives us our identity, for it gives us our hope. And I'd long for this passage to liberate us from that and realize, why would I want to go and copy this attitude that these Pharisees are obviously going straight to their death for, and not want to instead have the attitude we just saw last week. The previous passage couldn't be more juxtaposed. Where were we last week in John? Samaria. The outcasts. And they hear this message of hope and they rejoice right away, experiencing huge joy and saying, truly you are the savior of the world, even people like us. Yet here in Jerusalem, the message is falling on deaf ears. And so in whatever ways we struggle with relying on self for our validation and for our hope, we must realize that while Moses is going to step up and accuse, the law of God will accuse all those who are relying on self. What are you and I going to hear when we stand before that judgment seat? Given all of our crimes, both of wallowing in self like the man healed or relying on self like these Pharisees, you and I instead are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servants. How bizarre that people like, I don't know your record, I know mine, that God would say that about someone like me is mind-blowing. But because I'm covered by the blood of Christ, and all of you with faith in Christ are as well, that's what you're going to hear. But we have every reason to be accused by the law of God, to have the riot act read to us and every one of our sins enumerated for us. He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. He will remember them no more. And even our self-righteousness is something that Christ, the only person who was never self-righteous but truly loved God for all that he was, he said, kill me for their self-righteousness. even what they're going to struggle with after I've redeemed them. Kill me for that, so they can live eternally with me forever. And that's what this meal is here to proclaim to us, because that message is received by us with difficulty. Seems too good to be true. Or it seems like we don't really need to hear it that much. We got it. I got it. We don't. It has not sunk in enough. And we don't wrap our hearts and our minds around this enough, nor does it move us or shape us the way that it should. And so God, instead of saying, well, I'll get back to you when you're finally listening the way that you should and walking away, he says, no. And I have something more to tell you then, if this would help. I want you to eat and drink this same message so that it really sinks in. Because I'm not going to let you go until you get your act together. I'm going to keep dragging you toward me, because it never will be until we finally see each other face to face in heaven. So let's ask God's blessing to preach to us. But first, I have to remember to say, this is not a meal we can serve to everyone. If you don't trust in Christ at all, if you are one who just approaches him or ignores him, thinking that he can be ignored, I beg you to reconsider. Listen to what was preached today. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Trust in Christ and he will save you. I promise you. If you are someone who has rejected his church, the authority of his church, and are running from that, I beg you, please, let these plates pass by and instead use this time to reconcile to God, and he will receive you. If you do trust in Christ, and today you've been convicted of the fact that you do love to count others' wrongs, you do love to wallow in when you are right and find your validation in your own supposed righteousness, or you do simply receive good gifts from the Lord and think nothing of them as the man healed, if you've been convicted of those sins today, I beg you, please do partake of this meal. This is what God has given you to help with these things we struggle with. It proclaims the work of Christ in the face of those sins to beat back the power that they have. So now let's ask God's blessing to preach to us through the otherwise common bread and wine. Lord, thank you that you have come to people like us who do not have enough trust in you, enough love for you, enough hope in you. But nevertheless, because you have covered us with the blood of your Son, and he has paid the penalty for our sins, we can rejoice in even this meal too, where you remind us of these good gifts. Lord, we ask that you please conform us a little bit more to his image as a result of this preaching of bread and wine. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and broke it. And because this is a sign, you need to use your eyes to let it preach to you. He said, this is my body, but it was broken for you. And we must admit that whether it's for self-righteousness or anything else, our sins deserve the full wrath of God. As he saw the water in baptism proclaim the death we deserve, so this propounds that again into our minds. We deserve to be broken and crushed by the good, righteous justice of God. And Christ said, no, break me in their place so they can live forever. So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on that fact that if you belong to Christ, God has taken his wrath and put it over there on him so he will never and can never be angry at you again. So as you struggle in life, physically, your body gets hungry. And your soul can get far hungrier, but often we don't know it. When we are relying on self, often it feels good. Feeling so great about how we are, but that will be undermined so quickly by the attacks of the devil and by confrontation of the word. And we need food to satiate that hunger. We were relying on self, and now that hole is empty. What do we fill it with? We've got to fill it with what Christ has done in our place, knowing that I am validated because of what God has done in my place, and I don't need to rely on me. And in the midst of those things we struggle with, God says, look at this bread. I was broken for you. That's how much you matter. There's your validation. I have died for you. My anger for you and your sin is no more. Take and eat. But also on the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. We need more than just the bread. That's how big our problem is. Just having our crimes paid for doesn't solve our problem. We still aren't righteous. We still are therefore unacceptable to a holy God. And so the Son also covered us with his good deeds, with his righteousness. When we are justified, means God declares us to be as perfectly righteous and holy as Jesus. That's absurd. We aren't. But that's what an inheritance is. Christ earned an obedient record, and he gave it to you like it's your property now, like you had earned it yourself. And so when we are covered by his blood, that's what that means. Death has been paid for, and righteousness has been given, covering all of our sins. So as we distribute the cup, please meditate on this. As wine is the element of rejoicing, Rejoice in the fact that given all the sins you struggle with, given the fact that you will continue to struggle with even self-righteousness this side of heaven, God has said, but I will continue to delight in you like Christ. And that is what gives us the power and the renewed resources to say that I want to walk away from these sins and toward the beauty that you have for me there in heaven. So please meditate on these things as we distribute the cup. You belong to Christ. God will delight in you all your days as much as he delights in Christ himself. Please know the outer ring contains juice. The inner rings contain wine. In this time of celebration of Christ's birth, it's a cliche to say we don't celebrate the right thing. We focus on all these other things. Got it. But for all of life, we often fail to celebrate truly the most important aspects of what Christ has done for us. And nothing is more important than him coming to earth to be a human for 33 years, to obey God perfectly in our place, to make us presentable before God so we can see his face forever. There's no gift more precious, no gift more grand. And let's celebrate that gift together as we drink it. And as with all of God's gifts, he gives them to us to strengthen us for service, to strengthen us for worshiping him. So as he's proclaimed his good news to us, as we've read it and sung it, and even eaten and drunk the gospel, now he has one final word of blessing for you as he sends you out into his world to be the ambassadors of this beautiful kingdom that we've seen him bring to us through his life and death and resurrection. So receive now his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.